As you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, picture in your mind what you've seen on television this week. Many of us beheld the zealous Iraqis in Baghdad who were furious and outraged against America because of their religious belief that was given to them back in the 600s. In this portion of Scripture, God provided a forum from which Paul speaks from the steps of a fortress built by Herod. Paul is being protected at this point by a Roman commander of 1,000 soldiers. In the midst of a raging audience, we see Paul bound in chains, yet his tongue is set at liberty. Paul is composed and courageous, anxious to address his accusers, both Roman and Jew, addressing the Romans in Greek and the Palestinian Jews in Aramaic. The rage and the fury of the Palestinian Jews was made quiet by the power of the Roman commander. And Paul begins to tell how Jesus of Nazareth physically blinded Paul, the spiritually blind persecutor of Christians. And then how converted Paul's desire to preach to the Jews was changed by God, who ordered him to take his testimony to the faraway Gentiles and not to throw it away upon Jerusalem. It was at this point that the proud Jewish crowd could not tolerate such an idea. Their national prejudice lashed into fury at the mention of a mission to the Gentiles. He ends this chapter by having yet another opportunity to share his faith with all members of the Sanhedrin, thanks to the curious Roman commander. Let's listen to what it says. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away because you have called on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding his clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them.
Before we look to the scriptures, let's pray together. Let's seek the Lord to understand his word, what he has to say to us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. We come to you, righteous Father, with thanksgiving. Because blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God, we do give you our thanks for this provision of inheritance in Christ and a very real hope, so that we do not have to live aimlessly. We do not have to live in anxiety and fear. But thank you, Lord, that you've broken into our world and that you came and lived that perfect life in Jesus Christ. And that life was lived before us, and that life was given up for us, and that life was raised up for us, and that life is now in heaven. He is interceding in heaven for us at this very moment. And one day we'll return to this earth. God, our hearts are joyful and thankful, deeply thankful, because you've not allowed us to live hopelessly in the dark, groping, trying to understand, but that you've given us the clear, full light of your word and the revelation in Jesus Christ. God, your perfections are many, marvelous, eternal, infinite. We revel in them, Lord. We delight in that you are God who's omniscient, knowing everything, omnipotent, can do anything, omnipresent, everywhere. You are everywhere. Truthful, holy, love. Oh, you give. You give yourself. You've given in Christ. You're gracious. You're merciful. These and so much more, Lord, you've told us in measure in your word who you are. We thank you. And now, our Lord, we come to you and ask for forgiveness. We are people who have not depended on you the way we should have this week. We really haven't, and we acknowledge it, and you know it. And we have not mourned over our sin like we should have. Oh God, we do get so comfortable with our transgressions, with those, well, how we so easily can shade the truth in it to make it not really the truth anymore, shade it off into a lie. God, we do look to you for forgiveness. We're not meek people like we ought to be. We've taken advantage of others when we should not have. No, we shouldn't have. We've used our position. We've used what we know to make ourselves look good rather than to help those who need you. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, if we've not hungered and thirsted after righteousness. God, we thank you for your forgiveness and that you do cleanse us. And now open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your word. Some are not here today, Lord, who are because of illness. Some are here today and don't feel well. God, we look to you that you will work in our hearts and draw our attention to Christ, all the sufficiency that is in him, and that being together and hearing your name, praying and singing, coming to this communion table, that we can rejoice in all that you've done for us in Christ. Now open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Do you have your Bibles turned to the book of Acts? Now, this is a chapter that is just filled with the stuff of good literature, isn't it? I started thinking of some of these great scenes through literature and movies. I remember that scene, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. It's in black and white, but it's an old movie. Jimmy Stewart stands before that jaded House of Congress. And he is a freshman congressman, and he has come up against all of the greed and the graft and all of the infighting and all the manipulation and the hardness and all the cynicism. And he just can't seem to get anything done. And finally, he just stands up, and like no one but that actor could do, he just pours his heart out, and he gives them this great charge, this great appeal, and trying to win them over. Well, as the movies would have it, sometimes these scenes end with everybody kind of melting into a puddle. Well, literature is one thing, but this story, this is an amazing story. I wouldn't skip. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul, we've only come to the second, and that's this one. Paul is the testimony that he gives, if we can call it that he gives before the crowd. And there are three of these, though. Luke obviously thought it was important or they wouldn't be here. Three occasions, chapter 9, here, and in 26. This is really one of five testimonies in the New Testament that Paul gives. Three of them are, well, let me just trace them for you. It's helpful. They're useful to us in understanding how to present the truth before various audiences and how one testimony, there's that word again, I'm going to have to come back to it in a minute. It's one of our evangelical words we use, but will you just let me use it for a minute? Paul in chapter 9, Luke records it. And he goes through the historical facts in the 9th chapter of Acts. And I think that's what Luke is doing there. Just here's the history. Here are the facts. Here's what happened. And in this story, we have it. It's adjusted to a Jewish audience, isn't it? If you looked at it closely, you listened to the reading, you could pick this up. That Paul is shaping things to fit his audience. Then when you get in down to the 26th chapter of Acts, it's going to be shaped to a Roman audience. It's going to have a little different slant on it. It's going to be contoured just a little different. Then when you go over, you say, well, where are the other two? Well, you have to go over into Philippians in chapter 3, and that's where Paul gives his theological explanation of what happened in his conversion, his testimony. That's how he there in Philippians 3, he describes his thinking. This is the way I thought, and this is the way I now think. And then when you get into 1 Timothy, which is the fifth of these testimonies, he gives it to young Timothy. And he rehearses it. It's more compressed and not as much in detail. But there if it's for encouragement of Timothy, saying, here is what God has done in his life. And Timothy is to draw some real a renewed spirit and for the ministry and the work of God from it. Now, what you can see in this section of Acts is that there is a serious, serious situation that's developed. I mean, Paul could very well have been killed in this. This crowd just, they want to tear him apart. They want to get to him. And there's a charge that's been made against him. The charge is found in chapter 21 in verse 28. I think it would help us to go back and look at that charge. This is not this should ring a bell. This is kind of the same thing that they were saying about Stephen back in chapter 6 of Acts in verse 13. And they're accusing Paul. This is 21, 28, chapter 21, verse 28. This is the man that teaches all neighbor against the people and of the law in this place, that is this temple. Now, in the case of Stephen, they said he's guilty of blaspheming God and that he is attacking the law, the Mosaic law. He's undermining it, saying it's worthless. We can do away with it. And that they said of Stephen and they said of Paul that he's against the temple. You know, they made that accusation against Jesus himself. These very same criticisms were made when Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And they just went after him like a pack of dogs after him because of what he had said, completely misunderstanding it. Well, and in this case with Paul, they're doing the same thing, and they're making these charges against him. Well, I could summarize the charges this way. They're just saying in so many words, they're saying that Paul is a Jewish apostate. He's not one of us. He's against everything we stand for. Well, you may say, so what? He can join another church. Something like that. Join another group. Go to another group of people. Get into another set of social circumstances. But it's more serious than that. But the fact that he was, by their judgment, was maligning Israel and was attacking the law in their judgment, why, this was tantamount to say he's an enemy of God. That's what they were saying. I mean, the Jews were not multiculturalists, I can tell you that. they didn't say, well, the Romans have their religion and the Jews have their religion. Can't we all just get along? And the Jews looked very keenly on this whole thing of their legacy in God, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And they cherished that. And they said, God has called us out as the people. And they had many right points about that. Well, to them, Paul was an apostate. And he was against everything that God had revealed. Now, that's a serious charge. And what you know of the New Testament and what you know of Paul, you would know that that would just have had to cut him to the quick. I mean, that's the worst kind of charge that could have been made. So we need to look at it and see how Paul handles this. Let me go on and just spill the beans for you. You heard the reading. The reading was very clear. How does Paul do it? How does he answer this? What we're going to see is that he demonstrates the continuity in the old and the new. Old covenant and new covenant. The new covenant in Christ. You will see that term by which he referred to Christ there, the righteous one. That's a loaded term when he says it, that the righteous one. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. He's Israel's Messiah. And I met him. He came to me. He intervened in my life. Well, what's this say? Just think of the implications of that. That this God, the God of our fathers, you saw that language that he used, the God of our, this same God came, he spoke to me, and he brought himself into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is the one that I have seen and I've heard. And there he goes, you can see what he's doing. That he's saying, contrary, not an apostate, no, I am in step with what God is doing. Well, where does that leave them? Draw your conclusion there. But you'll see what happens. There is a word that when he says that one word, did you get that in the reading? When he said that one word, that lit their fuse. And it just blew up. Well, here's the scene. Now let's look at the progress of thought in it. Here's what's happening. What we have, and I've chosen to describe this entire episode as the defense, a defense of the gospel. I think that's what's happening here. It's a defense of the gospel which flows through Paul's account of how God broke into his life and transformed him through faith in Christ. That's why I go back to that word testimony. It in a sense is a testimony. Now, I've grown up in evangelical Christianity. I've been around it all my life. Even before I was a Christian, I was kind of acquainted. And so this word testimony is just such a part of our vocabulary that we've damaged it. And testimonies have just sometimes turned out to be bragamonies in some cases. A person gets up. I want to give a word to them. They just end up talking about themselves and what they've done. And I remember a man who went around to churches in this area and all around the Southeast, actually, giving his testimony. They have large crowds that would gather. And it was an extraordinary story that he would tell. And I mean, people would pack out auditoriums and he'd give an invitation and it would be people weeping in the front. Well, it was all a fraud. He made it up. He fooled everybody. He could do it good. He knew how to give a testimony. Did he ever? But I can assure you, this is a testimony that is authentic. And the reason for its authenticity is because the person is authentic. God has done something. And God is glorified in this. Well, let's go now and let's see how the gospel comes through this. And how the gospel is responded to through this. So my very first, I can see in verses 1 to 5, something emerges immediately about this testimony and about the gospel. And it's this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to reach the chief of sinners. Now, I'm not dinging on Paul when I call him the chief of sinners. I'm just using the language he's used of himself. He called himself that. He spoke of that in 1 Timothy. The foremost of sinners. And Paul didn't see himself as some bright star and someone to be applauded. It's an interesting mix there. In some, he certainly is ashamed of what he did, but on the other hand, he's not ashamed of his background. He was a Jew. I mean, there were things that had happened and were a part of God's sovereign purposes being fulfilled in his life, and he wasn't ashamed of his background. But that yet he saw himself as one who persecuted the church. And he spoke of himself as being the chief of sinners. Now, how in the world can you ever get through to someone in that category who is so intent in their commitment to error? I mean, that's where Paul was. He wasn't a couch potato. Now, you know, you have that. There is that kind of unbeliever. Different kinds of unbelievers. There's the couch potato type of unbeliever. They just are lazy and docile and indifferent and just give them their next TV program and give them some reassurance that they've got meals coming. And that's all they care about in life. They read the paper and just earn a living but nothing really, not heart's not into it, just sort of getting along, just trying to get on through life. Paul's not this way. There's an unbeliever. This man was zealous. That's his emphasis in these first verses. He was showing that he was a firebrand. And he was serious about going after God and pleasing God in the way that he thought you go after God and please him. So he begins. He said, men and brethren, fathers, see his language? And that word defense, you see it in verse 1, the Greek word here. You can pick up an English word. That's why I mentioned it to you. Apologia. We get our word apology, or you have heard the term apologetics. It's where you make a defense of Christianity. And that's what this becomes, a defense. But it's a very artful, a very tactful, a very biblical defense of the gospel. But let me come back to this matter of first concern. Namely, think of what Paul was and how God has actually struck him down. But I got to say something else before I move to that. I want to call to attention to the fact that Paul did adapt his testimony here to his audience. I don't want to miss this because this can help us to know how to speak to people and how to present ourselves in groups when we want to give a word for Christ. And I want you to notice that Paul does some very skillful things. They're not manipulative. He's just conscious of his audience. It's an expression of love. It's courtesy. There's a great deal of difference between courtesy and tact and manipulation. Manipulation, you're just trying to play with people's feelings and you play fast and loose with the truth because you're just trying to get people to eat out of your hand, as it were, get them to do something you want them to do. Paul is being courteous. He's showing love in the way he addresses these people. He avoided using any irritating party names. He referred to believers not as Christians, but as this way. Did you notice that? He could have said it another way. He said this way. Why does he do that? He doesn't want to set his audience off prematurely. He's got to build to a point. Now, true, he finally does get to a word and it just blows the lid off the place. But he's very careful how he goes through this. And there's an emphasis in this on his zeal for God. His loyalty to his Jewish origins. I remind you, he's being accused of being a Jewish apostate. Paul's just kind of presenting his credentials, his resume. Look at it. And though he was foreign born, he was educated in Jerusalem. Now, that went for a lot. I mean, you couldn't have been educated in a better place in their estimation than in Jerusalem. And on top of that, by Gamaliel, he was one of the greater lights among teachers. He just had enormous respect among the Jews, this rabbi, Gamaliel. Paul said, he was my teacher. And then he will notice that he appealed to the high priest. You get down into verse 5, you can see there's a bit of tact. That if you want to authenticate what I'm saying, he just happens to mention the fact that he refers to the high priest and that documents were signed, orders were signed to go to Damascus. And guess what? You know, you can go check this if you would like to. I mean, that's what he's saying. Go check it out. It's there in the records. He's not making this up. Oh, well, you say, well, why is Paul even to say this? He had been away from Jerusalem for many years. And there were people who didn't know him. Maybe he didn't have TV. People watching the faces every day like we do. And so with that distance and disconnectedness for some time, he's bringing them up to speed about who he is and what he's done. But here it is. God has worked in Paul's life. And you know, I'm taken by this, that whenever Paul wants to speak about the extraordinary thing that happened to him, do you know the theological frame in which he places it? It goes like this, I can tell you. That, and he says this of himself, and he says this of other believers, that he was foreknown, he was predestined, and he was called. How do I know that? It's what he says in Romans, in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Listen to what he says there. For whom he did foreknow. You could very well just put Paul's name in that. For Paul, whom God foreknew, that God predestined Paul to become conformed to the image of his son, that Paul, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he, Paul, predestined, God called him. And whom God called, namely Paul, he's justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. That's the way Paul looked at it. And what you have to see is how in the world can the chief of sinners, someone who is so committed to in their unbelief, so blinded by their religious system, how in the world can you explain it? Well, you have to start here. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Think of this, John 10 and 27. My sheep hear my voice. What's hearing his voice? Believing. And they follow me. And so what God did was that God was working to draw and to bring Paul. Well, look, the language is used in verse 14. It's a different word for chosen. But in 22:14, it is said of Paul that the God of our Father, this is Ananias, not the high priest, another one, the one that he was introduced to in the early days of his conversion, that the God of our fathers has chosen thee. See that? Now, that interesting word that he uses there, it means literally to take into one's hand. That God sovereignly chose him. Now, don't ask me to say, well, why did he do it? Was there something that God saw in Paul's heart that by which he chose him? Or that he saw Paul believing and he chose him? I know there's some people who try to get off a hook here on that. Well, they just saw him believe. God saw him believe and said, aha, I'll choose you. Oh, no. It doesn't say what God saw. He says, whom he foreknew. He chose him. It's a personal act of God. That's the only way to understand it. That's how Paul understood it. Ephesians 1:3, and Paul said, whom just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and that chose us in him. This is a personal thing. So that's where we'll start with Paul. Now, yes, he believed, and he does include that in his testimony. Another kind of testimony in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 12, he says, For I know whom I have. Convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Did you hear that? He did believe. And here is where we begin, though, with this great testimony of Paul, this defense of the gospel. How do you explain this supernatural transformation? Part of your answer has to be this. God was looking for Paul. Now, I know you and I, we think we stumble upon God. That's the way we found him. Wasn't there an evangelistic campaign some years back? I found it or something. Well, I'm going to tell you, God was looking for you and for me before we were giving him any thoughts. I'm thankful for that. And he was pursuing me through the power of his Holy Spirit. Some of the old theologians referred to this Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, coming after us. Hear the bark now coming, and we're running, pursuing our own happiness, pursuing our own ways. And you can hear the dogs barking. It's the Holy Spirit coming after us. Wouldn't let us rest. Couldn't sleep well. Couldn't get these things off our mind. That's all conviction, see. God, now that's part of this, when he chooses and he comes and he calls, and then there's an effectual call. All right, but Paul doesn't stay there. He goes on, and there's another aspect of this, defense of the gospel. And what I am taken with in this story now as it unfolds is that the way, now Luke is going to add a few details. This isn't important. It's not the driving issue here, but let's just call attention to a few of these things. Seem to me to be five details here in this actual account of Paul's conversion that were not there before. And I want to come back to the overriding issue, I think, that comes through verses 6 through 16. But just look at his testimony. He calls attention to the fact that when he was on the road to Damascus, it was about noon. We are not told that in Acts 9. We know it's about noon. And in verse 6, he also says there was a great light. We were not told that in Acts 9. And then he refers to Jesus of Nazareth in verse 8. We didn't see that in Acts 9. And in verse 11, I could not see for the glory of that light. And that did not appear in Acts 9. And Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well reported of all the Jews that dwelt there. Verse 12. He didn't say that in chapter 9. Now, can you see why he's putting that here? It's skill. It's wisdom. He's just dropping this name. Ananias was a devout man according to the law. What have they been accusing Paul of? He's against the law. Well, Paul shows that immediately he was connected with someone who was a devout man. You know him. There would have known him. So he's making connections there. So here's where I want us to... I think this is the driving thing, that the point that Luke comes through here. And I'm going to play off of something. And the text does emphasize it. Verses 13 and 14 and 15. Where you will see this seeing and hearing. Paul went blind when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He was temporarily blinded. So there was physical blindness. But then he said, the God of our fathers chose you, verse 14, so that you would know his will
and see that righteous one and hear the voice of his mouth. What does that say? That this was an actual physical encounter that Paul had with Jesus Christ. He saw him and he heard him. But then it goes on to call attention, verse 15, "And for thou shalt be a witness of all men what you have seen and heard." Now, I'm going to take that seen and heard, and I'm going to bring it back, and I'm going to let summarize what's happening at this point in his testimony, in his defense of the gospel. So I'll put it this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives sight to the blind, and it gives hearing to the deaf. Sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Now, here's why I've worded it this way. It's right in step with this whole thing about sight and hearing, and I've even going back into the minister, to the miracles of Christ when he gave sight to the blind and he gave hearing to the deaf. And the point is this, that when Jesus did that in his miracles, to make the blind to see and the deaf to hear, that those conditions physically were examples or the external physical evidence of what is a reality spiritually. That is, spiritually speaking, your heart's blind. You just can't see things the way they really are. And you can't hear. You can't hear God. You can't understand. You can hear the words, but you don't hear the words. And what I'm submitting to you at this point is that this, what has happened to here, is that Paul saw Christ as the righteous one. And this then in turn qualified him to become an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Listen. 1 Corinthians 9:1. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You hear that? The point that Paul's, I just added 1 Corinthians 15:8 on that is 1 Corinthians 9:1 as well. And here's what Paul's saying. He actually saw the righteous one, Jesus Christ, on that road to Damascus. And it was, now this is obviously out of the ordinary where people are converted. This is an exception. So we wouldn't think, well, my testimony kind of wimpy compared to that. Christ didn't show up. And he didn't say anything audibly to me. Well, this doesn't take anything away from the supernatural work of God in drawing us, because it's an internal thing which God is doing. But you have to understand the unusual circumstances and the enormous importance of Paul's role in the church and what God was doing and setting things up here. So Paul actually did see the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. And I believe he was converted right at that time. Right at that moment, the gospel was presented directly to him by Christ right there. I mean, Paul's not telling us everything happened, telling us all we need to know. But we know this from Galatians 1:11-12. Listen to this. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Christ gave him. That's a highly unusual thing. Paul's making a whole point there in Galatians 1 about his authority. He didn't depend on anyone else. He didn't have to go to seminary. He didn't have to go get a book that James or John had written. I don't know if they'd written anything in it. But what Paul is saying is that he got it right from Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus of Nazareth who confronted him. The risen and ascended Jesus of Nazareth. That is explosive in its implications. And what he's saying by that, what he's here is that, here am I. You've accused me of being an apostate and against God. Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, who you crucified, he doesn't say that here, but that this raised Christ ascended to the Father, came, and I saw him with my own eyes. And as a result of this, Paul was submitted in faith to him. Chapter 22 in verse 10, you can see this. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" I mean, that's a believer talking. That's not the way unbelievers talk. Believers don't, unbelievers don't talk that way. Not heartfelt. So something has already happened. And Paul, we know this from chapter 9 in verses 17 and 18 in Paul's testimony there, that Paul was filled with the Spirit already before his baptism in water. Already filled with the Spirit. And I want to come on with this conclusion now down to verse 16, and I want to add an emphasis here with it. That verse 16 is where Ananias says to Paul, "What in the world, what are you waiting for?" I'm paraphrasing a little bit. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away sin, two imperatives here. Calling, that was an interesting translation, after you've called. Is that the way you read that? After you call. Because you've called. I notice the King James is calling on the name. I don't want to get us lost in the grammar here. It's important. But I will say to you that what he's saying is that there's something that's occurred. He's called on Christ, and that is what saved him. And that Paul was not regenerated by water baptism. That is not what he's saying at this point. And may I just briefly address that? Just briefly say a few things about verse 16. There are people who will latch onto this and say, there you are. Got to be baptized to be saved. Well, now, wait a minute. Just think a little bit about this. Paul has already written Galatians. How in the world you can read through Galatians and see out of that that Paul would have been attaching any conditions to our justification before God? It just defies me. How in the world you can defies biblical logic? How you can say Paul wrote Galatians and then turns around and say, but you got to do something? But we know Paul's already a converted man. By the time he comes to his baptism, Ananias is referring to him as Brother Paul. He calls him brother. Verse 13. He's already one of the body. Verse 13. He's already a believer. He's called on the name of Christ. We just saw that in verse 16. Having called. That's the way the aorist participle there should read. Because you've called. It's calling on Christ that saves you. Not going into the water. All the water in the world can't wash away sin. Only Christ does that. And that he's exhorted with two imperatives here. There are acts of obedience. And these acts of obedience are the baptism, which does what? It symbolizes immersion in Christ. Hear my word, symbolize. It portrays, it pictures. Immersed in Christ is death, burial, and resurrection. It's this outward sign of what God has done in the realm of the spiritual. That's why God has instituted in baptism. This is one of the two ordinances that he's given to the church. Because it dramatically and vividly comes to us through our sensory perception, spiritual realities. Well, what's the spiritual reality? You're immersed in Christ. What's the washing here? The washing is symbolic of the fact of cleansing from sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks this way in John 13, verses 10 and 11. You remember that, the story, where Jesus has the disciples there in the upper room, and they get into this thing about washing feet, and then Jesus goes and says, unless, I'll paraphrase it, that unless you are bathed, once bathed, always bathed. Peter was reluctant to wash his feet, and Jesus was saying that when you come for salvation, you're cleansed and you're washed. He uses the very same word here, bathed, washed. To be forgiven of sin. And this is what he's saying with this. So baptism here then is this picture of God's salvation. Identifying us with Christ. Washing away sin. Baptism holds a very important place. We've occasionally had some believers who come to Baraka and enjoy the teaching of the Word of God, but they're having problems with the ordinance of baptism. Somebody got a hold of them. Somebody convinced them that baptism is not a part of this age and that we shouldn't go to baptism. And I'm disappointed, among other things, because it just takes away something so enormously important and something that's so patently biblically clear, lest somebody just gets to you and confuses you with inaccurate data, biblical data. But the baptism is important, and it is in its close proximity to the moment of conversion, makes it even more bold in its presentation. You understand what I mean? that how would you know that one has been cleansed, washed from sin? How would you know one has been immersed? Well, here it is. Right now it's being vividly presented to you. And it just has a way of locking right in on how you're thinking and viewing that which you can't see. God does this. It's an accommodation to us. And we rejoice in God, and certainly it's symbolic, and it's faith building as well. Well, we can't take all that time with baptism, but I just wanted to say that about verse 16. But I want to conclude this issue here with regard to this transformation. I want to come back to these words, see and hear. And I don't want them to escape us. They are very instructive. Paul received his sight. He saw Jesus Christ. He heard the utterance with his mouth. And he was to be a witness of what he had seen and heard. And at this moment, God gave him new spiritual life. What's the theological term for this? It's regeneration, isn't it? This is regeneration. Regeneration. This is what Jesus spoke of in John in chapter 3. Born again. To regenerate means that God infuses us with new spiritual life. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. And with this infusion of new spiritual life, there was this powerful, immediate transformation of his heart. Well, this is the way Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man, 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man is in Christ, he's a new what? Creature. Old things are passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, I find that quite interesting in its context, too, that in verse 16, Paul says that there was a time when he saw Christ only as a human being. Actually, he saw him more than just a human being. He saw Jesus Christ as someone who was an imposter, who was a fraud, and who had the audacity to present himself as Israel's Messiah. That's the way Paul thought about Jesus at one time. And that all these people had been duped by him, been duped by this Jesus of Nazareth. And that he had people around him who had been duped as well. And Paul was determined to stamp out that. He's going to rid Judaism of this sect, this heretical sect, and do all that he could. And then what happens? Paul meets this Christ. He meets him. And he's immediately transformed, born again. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are new. He's saying, I look at Christ in a completely different way. There's no way else you can explain this conversion experience of Paul than to see that the power of God's regenerating work and the power of the Holy Spirit to instantaneously change the heart and give new life and new interest, new desires. I don't think we'd make enough of this. I think we tend to make so much of decisions with our evangelism that we tend to overlook that there's got to be a work. It isn't your decision that saves you. Now, you and I are to believe. Yes, we are, and it's a responsibility. But it's the regenerating work of God that gives us a whole new set of interest. And let me pause to just say this fact, because I'm just taken by this instantaneous change here, transformation. That there then, what happens? We get some assurance that our sins are forgiven. Now, I know it's a growing, developing, ongoing thing. The assurance grows, yes. But we get a desire to read a Bible, desire to pray, desire to worship, desire to be with other believers, a desire for Christian fellowship, a desire to be obedient to God, a desire to tell others about Christ. How else can you explain it? I thought back over on my own conversion, and there was no other way to explain it. One time I was a 14-year-old lad, and I was skeptical of Christians, and I thought it was a lot of weakness. I thought it was for women and children. I wasn't much more than a child myself, but I was thinking that way. And I just had all these arguments and all this resistance, and turning my life over to Christ. I'd hear them come back from church and talk this way. Thought it was silly. Thought it was weak, that people couldn't handle life by themselves. And that, and it also meant, I remember this thought so vividly, that it would mean, well, if you go to God and turn your life over to Him, then you could be in some serious trouble. You would have to do things, go places, and you wouldn't be able to call the shots anymore. And I kind of dug my heels in on that. But I can tell you this, upon conversion, I'll tell you, my my desires and my interest and my outlook completely changed. Now, I'm not saying that life has been a cakewalk. There's a lot of work, and God's not through yet with any of us. But I can say, what would make me want to get into the under the covers at night and get my flashlight and start reading my Bible through? What would make me want to do that? And to pray, to get in a little room and get down by the bed before I would go to school and start praying for my friends, praying for my high school, praying for the lost around me. I mean, what would make me want to do that? I didn't do that before. And I would want to be with Christians, those people that I thought were silly, hung out together, talked language that was a little strange, and that I wanted to be with these Christians. And I drew encouragement from them. And how does he explain this? Now, I'm going to pause and just say a word here to you very personally. If you say that you're Christ and that you belong to him, you have no hunger for his word. You just live on and on and on, and you have no interest in going to him in prayer. And that your desire is just minimal, or maybe not at all. Maybe this people ought to hear this or not in these seats. Maybe that's the problem. That you say, yeah, I'm a believer. And they want you at the funeral to start talking in terms. Well, there was this date in 19 or whatever. They believe, but you didn't see any change in the life. I don't do funerals that way. Now, I leave it in God's hands. I have to. I don't know what's in the heart. They may have a deathbed experience for all I know. But I want to be very careful here that I don't present something that is really a false representation of Christianity. That it's something that you just make some decision, you get your papers and you go on, and there's no hunger for God's word, there's no seeking of God, no desire to be with his people, no witnessing going on in the life. Something's wrong with that. Drastically wrong. And I would say that if you're that kind of person and you're feeling just a little insecure and uneasy, I would say, and I'm not being cruel when I say it, that could be a very good thing. It could be a very good thing if you could be unsettled and disturbed and think, well, maybe I've never trusted Christ. I've just been hanging around Christians. I've just been talking and kind of going through it all. I would just say to you, get with God. Get with him and let him do that work. He will do the work of regeneration. Cry to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, said all that, and that's going to make me have to really run the last lap hard. But I like to run last laps hard. All right, let's go. Sometimes that's the best part of the race. Third issue here, I'll just mention it. I don't want to pass it. It's verses 17 to 21. And this is where things now really get to go to explode and blow apart here. And you can see how Paul's just adapting this so beautifully. It came to pass when I come again to Jerusalem. Now, he's in the city, Jerusalem. This is the city they revere. This is the city that's hallowed to them. And not only that, he's in this temple. And what does he get? He said, I was in a trance. There was this, the Greek word, ekstasi. It's a vision. I saw him saying to me, get up, get out of Jerusalem. Paul wanted to stay in Jerusalem. He loved his people. He loved his city. But God has said, I want you out of here. Now, you'll look at verses 19 and 20. He's coming back to the Lord in this trance that he was in, and there's this dialogue going on. And he said, Lord, they know that I was in prison and beat these people of Christians, and that I was, and when Stephen was martyred, I was standing there. Oh, they know what a kind of guy I was. What I was doing. What a powerful witness I can have in this place. They know these things about me. I've got a hearing. God said, I want you to get out of town. And humbling, isn't it? We think God needs us. We think God needs us because we've got a powerful testimony. And this is a very humbling thing. God just says, get out of here. I want you to go. But I'm getting almost ahead of myself. Let's just summarize this point. I think the principle with regard to the defense of the gospel here is the gospel of Jesus Christ implants a deep and abiding love for those without Christ's salvation. And I want to give Paul his dues here. The reason that he wants to stay in Jerusalem and risk his life, I kind of dinged on him a little bit, but I want to come back and even it up here. Paul was willing to stay there and risk his life because he loved the Jewish people. He was a Jew and he loved them. And the regenerating work of God is the only way you can explain this radical change in his interests and desires. And he thought that the Jews would listen to him, and he wanted to stay there, and he wanted to bear witness to them. And he wouldn't be willing to give himself. Oh, he says in Romans 9 a statement that I can't touch it. That he said, my conscience bearing me witness, the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So I just say this to you, that part of this regenerating work of God is that God gives you a love for people that you didn't have before. Now, I can't say anymore, but I have to go with this last issue, and it leads us into some things that we'll see develop in the weeks to come. But look at this. The gospel of Jesus Christ now in verse... What is the word? What's the word that lights the fuse? Did you see it? What is it? It's the word Gentile, isn't it? It's the word Gentile. And that just blows the whole thing up. Soon as he says that. For he said, God was telling Paul that I want you to go out from here. He's just recounting this vision. He said, I want you, Paul, to go on. God said this now. God told him this. The word was on God's lips, as it were, before they were on Paul's. Then he says, God told me to go to the Gentiles. That is all over. Now, we need to pause and just ask this question. Why this violent and impassioned reaction to the Christian message here? Why? I mean, this is out of the ballpark. Look. They are crying out, they're casting off their clothes, they're taking their cloaks, they're throwing them down, they're throwing dust in the air. They wanted to rip this man apart, and the Roman officer lays Paul out there to beat him with this flagellum, which is this. Paul's already been through 5 beatings, but not like this. Not like this kind of beating. This is the beating that Jesus was subjected to. And this is where they take that little whip with the bone and metal in the end of these leather thongs, and they just rip the back and lay it open. If you survive it, you'll live in pain and misery for the rest of your life, is what it does to you. Just lays open your innards. And it got him all stretched out. See, the Romans worked on this premise that you're more apt to tell the truth when you're tortured. And so that's the way they get at it. And we're trying to get at it. And then Paul said, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Whoa, that was... You don't beat Roman citizens without giving a hearing. You just don't do it. And that could have jeopardized their own position and authority. And that opened up a whole new set of circumstances. But my point here with this, is that what is it that just makes these people so angry, so vicious? I'll say it this way in closing. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. Now, I really haven't answered the question even saying that. Let me go right to it. Here's what it is. It wasn't that Paul was trying to proselytize as a Jew among the Gentiles. The Pharisees did this. Jesus said this in Matthew 23. He said, you go out over land and sea, and you make your proselytes twofold the child of hell. That is, you go to seek, bring people in, and you get them into your own distorted, twisted theology and outlook. And that's what Jesus said. So the Jews weren't against proselytizing. What was it that they were offended by? It was this, that he was saying, that God was saying, that Gentiles can come directly to God without coming through Judaism. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, that's kind of provincial, isn't it? There's more than that. Because that meant that you can be saved without any condition whatsoever. Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. Both saved by grace through faith through Christ alone. No works. And when you say that, that just blows it apart. I heard this, some of us saw 2 weeks ago, there was this Larry King Live on Sunday night. And they had a Roman Catholic priest. He had Deepak Chopra, the New Ager, the Hindu New Ager. He had a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Harold Kushner. And he had a representative from Islam, and he had John MacArthur, and I just can summarize the whole thing, that it came down to this at one point about the message of Christ, which John was strong and faithful in this, that there's only one way that you can have eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to tell you, those guys were ecumenists, but they were all sure of this one thing. There was one thing they were sure of. A lot of things they weren't sure of, but one thing they were sure of. John MacArthur and his message of the gospel in Christ alone, but he was wrong there. And they were saying, they said it, that belief, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, they were saying, that's the problem right there. They said that in so many words. That's the problem. That's why. There's not enough love here. And when you say that kind of thing, that's divisive. That's not inclusive. That makes people feel bad. Because you make people that don't have done this, they think they're going to hell. Well, I'm telling you, this is the very thing that led up to it. So don't be surprised, beloved, as you go out into this world with the gospel, that people will in some way or another be highly offended by that exclusive message. And it isn't something that we were given, that we invented. It's something that was given to us by God Himself. Let me pray before we go to our communion table. Could we now bow our heads? I'm going to ask the men to come and to take their place here, please.